day.
But, so, very thankful that y'all came back, and I really love getting to talk about these things for a couple of reasons. One is, I think that the glory of God is displayed in His design for marriage. It builds my faith to see how the gospel is portrayed in our relationship with each other as husband and wife, and just the wisdom of God is displayed as He has shown us how we can live and find. I started with Ecclesiastes 9:9, how you can find joy in your marriage with your spouse. That's God's design, even as hard as many things in life are. But it's as we follow the instructions He's given us in the Word, we find this joy. And God does good through us and in our families. And so, and also, as there are challenges and troubles, the Bible has wisdom to help us with those problems. Last night, I talked about how among the problems that occur in marriage is laziness. Remember, I was in the sluggard's field in Proverbs chapter 24, where in, just not through attacking each other necessarily, but just through laziness, as there are problems that remain unresolved, and over time the field or the garden, which had been a place of vegetables and flowers, it gets overgrown with thorn bushes and weeds, and it becomes unproductive. And there are many people, even in churches, even in Christian churches, who have very hard marriages, and it's because they have, you know, a garden full of weeds. I've got to admit, when I thought about talking about this today, looking at you, and you're the people who are committed to spending your Friday night and Saturdays learning about marriage, you're probably, in some ways, the people who least need this, because probably you're already doing a lot of these things well. I do think, though, that the structure of understanding what the Bible says about resolving our conflicts and building communication is helpful as we remind ourselves of these things. And I've been married over 40 years, and Carol and I still have to practice these things. And I actually don't get bored talking about it again and again, because I need this for myself. But also, you have friends and family who have difficult marriages, maybe not going nearly as well as yours, and they need this wisdom from the Bible. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." So, I've mentioned that Carolyn and I do a lot of marriage counseling. And typically when couples come in, there are many problems. And a lot of times there have been issues between them that have never been resolved in a biblical way. I mentioned yesterday, like, we're different in marriage. And sometimes there are, with reference to conflict, there are some who are avoiders and there are some who are fighters. And neither of those is really a biblical response. There are biblical responses of resolving conflict through confession, through forgiveness, through restoration. And, you know, teaching Christians how to do this is a very important part of what we do together. And so I'm picturing a typical marriage counseling situation. Here's the husband and here's the wife, and we're sitting there. And if you just kind of let things start without providing some direction, typically what's going to happen is the wife is going to say, "Let me tell you about my husband. He leaves messes around all the time. The garage is, I can't even get a car in there anymore. He's watching television all the time." And she starts complaining about all the things that he does wrong. And then it's his turn, and he starts complaining about all the things that she does wrong. And perhaps there have been some bigger events where, you know, something really awful has happened that never completely got resolved. They each focus upon the sins of the other, which is what we in our normal state would do. And when I see that happening, I'll often interrupt them and say, "Well, let's read Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." So I say, well, you know, here's what Jesus is saying. He says, in the midst of a conflict, that what he's calling you to do is to look in the mirror and to see where your faults are, to regard those as the big things, like the logs, and what your brother or sister has as a splinter. So here's what we're going to do in the first session. That the rule is, for the next 30 minutes, the only person about whose sin you can talk is yourself. And so we're going to begin by each of you confessing where your sin has contributed to the problems in your marriage. Who wants to go first? Pause. That's what Jesus is telling us to do. And so when you think about communication in marriage, to summarize what we're going to talk about in this session is that you need, if you've got a garden full of weeds, you need to pull the weeds before you can plant the flowers. But your objective isn't just to pull the weeds, it's also to plant the flowers. I want to summarize the basic teaching from Scripture of how do we resolve our conflicts in a biblical way. And the glory of this is the gospel empowers reconciliation, which really unbelievers can't match. This is the wisdom of God and the power of God in us, and that when we were God's enemies, He did what was necessary to reconcile us to Himself through the death of His Son, as Romans chapter 5 tells us. And so His peacemaking with us is a model for how we make peace with each other. And then there are specific teachings in the Bible of how we do that. Now, sadly, you see that many couples, many families fail to practice biblical peacemaking. We even see sometimes in churches, they have church fights. Those are the saddest fights I think you'll ever see sometimes. And people who should know better don't follow these things. There's a resource that I can commend to you. There's a guy named Ken Sandy who wrote a book called The Peacemaker. And then there's another shorter version called Resolving Everyday Conflict. I don't know if you have these here, but I rely a lot. I actually stick a couple of these in my Bible and have them with me, because as a summary of biblical peacemaking principles that Ken Sandy put together in the book. And I'm kind of using his structure, but he's not the only one who thinks this way. There are others who have kind of processed it similarly. But so much of marriage counseling is peacemaking. And sometimes I'll counsel a situation where they've been married for 20 years or more, and there never really has been repentance. Usually it's the husband, but there's never really been a pulling of the weeds. And the pulling of the weeds to me is resolving the conflict in a thoroughly biblical way, to be able to confess sin. Oftentimes what will happen is what I would say is mowing the weeds. You know, you've got your garden and it's full of weeds, and if you take a weed whacker and you kind of get the string going and you knock it down to where it's kind of low, your garden looks a lot better, but the roots of the weeds are still there and they're going to come right back up again. And there's some marriages in which they don't even, it's just an overgrown weed patch. In some cases, now and then, well, I'm sorry, well, it's okay, let's move on. Kind of, you calm down over time, but things are never really resolved. And then this over time stifles communication and love and joy and romance and a lot of the things we wanted to have in marriage. You didn't get married just to survive. You got married to thrive together and build a family together and enjoy each other. But if you've got a garden full of weeds, you try to plant some strawberries or some beans or something, they're going to be choked out by the weeds. And so the beginning of the process of resolving the conflicts is what Jesus says in Matthew 7, is that we need to realize in the midst of conflict that our sin is really important. Now, it's not accurate to say that it's always 50-50. It's not accurate to say it's always your fault. But Jesus is saying that from our standpoint, when we're in a conflict, and this is not just huge conflicts where some massive sin has taken place, it's also the ordinary conflicts that take place between Caroline and me throughout the week, that Jesus says you need to look and see, where is my sin in this? And my personal experience is that I can't remember a conflict I've had in which I did not at least have some fault. Because I'm a sinful person. I'm tempted to be impatient. I'm tempted to be judgmental. And even when other people are primarily at fault, quite frankly, when other people hurt me, I tend to respond a bit sinfully with impatience or insensitivity, the fleshly things that tend to come out of me. And so when you find yourself in the midst of conflict, going to Matthew 7, you begin by saying, okay, What is there in this situation for which I can seek forgiveness? What are my wrongs, my faults? And depending on the situation, I think God's design would be like it says in Ephesians 4, don't let the sun go down in your anger lest you give the devil an opportunity. Ideally, you're pulling weeds constantly, and that's just part of life. They're going to keep coming and you deal with them. There's some marriages in which there never really has been a good weed pulling, and there's an immense amount of effort on the front end because you have to go back sometimes over years of incidents that were very hurtful or patterns that had been harmful and address, you know, here's the sin of, you know, selfishness, impatience, anger, a particular time when this happened that we never really dealt with. And dealing, again, I'm assuming y'all are trying to do these things, but in a marriage where it hasn't been practiced, I used the example yesterday, the pastor and his wife, they had probably a good 5 or 6 years worth of weeds that hadn't ever been pulled. They both were really good at accusing each other of their faults, and then when they got accused, they would defend themselves and counterattack instead of humbly confessing. And when they started the process of looking at their own sin first and then addressing that, it took weeks, I mean days, talking through things and following the Lord in this. So when you begin to do the Matthew 7 thing also, to whom do you need to seek forgiveness? From whom do you need to seek forgiveness first? The Lord. If I've been impatient with my wife, that is more a sin against God than it is against my wife. The vertical is more important than the horizontal. And so if I've been impatient with Caroline, I need to recognize God gave me this precious gift, and I've not loved her in a Christ-like way, and I need to confess that to God. David, even after he committed adultery and murder, in Psalm 51, verse 4, he says, against you, and you only, have I sinned. We need to see sin is primarily against God, and then secondarily against each other. And then, having confessed our sin to God, then we go to the other person, and we seek their forgiveness in a biblical way. And I'll expand that in just a moment. An assignment we will give to people who are struggling, and this may be something some of you here need, is if you feel like you've got a garden full of weeds, is to spend time to make what some call a log list. Like, what do I need to seek forgiveness from my spouse for? Again, first to God, then to my spouse, and let's try to weed the garden. Let's try to clear out all of this mess, which is harming our relationship. It's keeping us from being close. It's keeping us from being united and raising our kids. It's keeping us from being able to resolve financial issues. It's fouling up the intimacy of our marriage because things can't grow when it's full of weeds. And then there's also an urgency to this. One thing that in counseling we give homework, and if the homework is identify your sin, confess it to God, and then talk to each other about it and seek forgiveness from each other. You hope when they come back a week later they actually tried to do that. Often they'll come back and they'll say, oh man, we had such a busy week. Our daughter had ballet and our son had soccer practice and I had to work extra and we just never got around to it. And then we turn to another passage of Scripture. So why don't you read Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Where Jesus says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar. Go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. So Jesus is making an argument that as important as worship is, there's something more important. If so, your brother has something against you, if you've sinned against your brother, and it's affecting your relationship with them, and that's going to affect your relationship with God. As great as it is to worship God, delay that for the purpose of restoration. And so, you know, you go back over the week. How much time did you spend on Facebook? How much time did you spend watching television? Much less going to church or something. Jesus is saying, this is urgent. You've been putting it off for a long time. And quite frankly, part of it is, if you've never done this, it's kind of terrifying to start doing it. For people who've gone years in their marriage and have never really resolved their conflicts in a biblical way, you're kind of having to humbly admit, I've been doing everything all wrong for years. I've got all this sin that's very hard to face up to. And now I need to address it. So people avoid. But this is important. And it's displeasing to God that it's going on so long, but it's also making you miserable. You know, you got married not just to stay married, you got married to have flowers and strawberries growing in your garden. Another aspect, and this is where it's in your notes, but something that I thought Ken Sandy did a really good job of, he has something called the 7 A's of Confession. It's on this folder, it's in your notes. And the idea being that most people, when they finally do get around to apologizing, often give such a lame apology, it is like just mowing the weeds. Where, I'm sorry, it's okay. Or, well, you know, if there's anything I did that bothered you, I'm sorry about that. And that's virtually meaningless. And I'm going to give an actual example of a case as an illustration of this. I'll try to do it very quickly so I can go on to the next parts as well. But we had a situation where I was counseling 15 or so years ago where the wife in this marriage had gone out to her car, the grocery store, found on the windshield of the car a handwritten multi-page letter from a woman to this wife, saying this woman claiming she'd been having an affair with the husband and laying out some detail. And the wife takes this letter home and presents it to the husband and says, I got this on my car today. I'm pretty upset about it. Is it true? And he said, yes, it is true. I did have an affair. I broke it off a couple weeks ago. She's angry. That's why she sent you the letter. I'm sorry. We got to move on. I just want you to forget about it. Now, he said he was sorry. And she actually had a friend who claimed to be a biblical counselor. And the friend said, look, he said he was sorry. You need to move on. And when they came to me, I'm all for forgiveness. But I said, I think, again, you've still got the weeds, right? I mean, some would claim he didn't even lower the level of the weeds with his little weed whacking effort. And so we use this to go through, and I'll do it quickly because we've got a lot of ground to cover, but how do you really pull the weeds and spray on the gospel roundup and all of that? And I think Ken Sandy's list here is helpful. Now, I want to give two warnings about the list. One is that if you throw your socks towards the hamper and they miss, or your husband does this, and it doesn't mean you have to go through all 7 A's of confession to address every little thing that happens in marriage. Love overlooks a multitude of sins, 1 Peter 4:8, Proverbs 19:11. It's a glory to overlook a matter. There are a lot of saying things that you can just choose to forgive without addressing, or you can bring up briefly and deal with it. But for major things, or you know, a marriage where there's been a pattern like this pastor and his wife over a period of time of mistreatment, this is a helpful means to dig those weeds out. Another warning, though, is that this has to be from the heart. This is not a script that an abuser can use to get his rights back when he's not really repentant. But it could be used that way falsely. Okay, I'll go through all seven, and you know, I want to learn how to say the magic words so I can get what I want or get my rights restored or whatever else. It needs to be something where first you've dealt with God, and it is truly from the heart where you are repentant, not just, okay, I'll jump through the hoops. A lot of people work programs, sometimes substance abuse people. Yeah, time, tell me what to do. No, this has to be something real. So with that caveat, address everyone involved. I mean, who has been hurt by my sin? It's not just the wife. It's their teenage kids who have seen the wife crying all the time and have had the bad example of a dad, for example. It's the in-laws whose daughter is devastated and they're being affected by it. Avoid if, but, and maybe. Most apologies people give is, well, and you'll hear athletes and politicians. Well, I'm sorry I did this, but that's not really who I am. I'm better than that. And it's meaningless. Or I'm sorry that I lost my temper, but boy, you really provoked me. Or I'm sorry I had the affair, but you know, you were so busy with the kids and you were neglecting me that I couldn't help myself. It totally nullifies the apology. Now, there'll be a time when you can talk about the speck in their eye. But it begins, you know, at this stage, all you're worried about is your logs, not their specs. Admit specifically, not just, I'm sorry for all the stuff I did. which I've heard that one literally in, okay, fine, I've never apologized, I'm sorry for whatever. When you're seeking forgiveness, you want the person from whom, you want to make it as easy as possible for them to forgive you. And part of it is you want to persuade them that you get it. You understand what you did. And haven't you ever been in that position when somebody's trying to apologize and say, do you really understand what you did and how much it hurt me? And that's what these points are. It's not just the sex, which is bad enough. It's the lies. It's the money he wasted. It's, you know, and then which gets to the next one is acknowledge the hurt. And that for me to treat you this way, how that feels, you know, for the spouse who erupts in anger, the spouse who yells, I hate you, I wish you would, whatever, that those are words you can't reel back in, but to say, no wife should ever have to hear words like that. You know, for the wife whose husband has been unfaithful, or the husband whose wife has been unfaithful, that, you know, what's wrong with me, and, you know, can I ever trust this person again? So you try to understand the harm you've caused, and then accepting the consequences of sometimes, you know, you stole the money, you lose your job, you pay the money back. Sometimes sin has consequences. Now, when we're the ones forgiving, we try to minimize those consequences. But, you know, this is what I deserve. Alter your behavior. Okay, if I travel anymore, I'm bringing you or one of the kids with me. I'm going to be accountable. I'm going to put find my friends on my phone, and you can see where I am, and you can call to make sure my phone and I are in the same place. I want accountability. I don't trust myself. And then ask for forgiveness. You know, not just I'm sorry, but will you forgive me? When the transaction of weed pulling, peacemaking that takes place is something that is, it's resembling the gospel in that when I have been impatient, I'm using that example with Caroline, her feelings, then when I seek her forgiveness, I'm saying, I'm asking you to forgive me the way that God forgives me. You know, the Bible says if we confess our sin, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So I'm saying, will you grant me forgiveness? That, you know, our forgiveness resembles God's peacemaking with us. There's a lot more to go into with this that you could spend hours just going through the peacemaker stuff, but that's where it begins, is you get the log out of your own eye, you seek forgiveness for where you were wrong. Another aspect of biblical peacemaking would focus on Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. And remember, Jesus said that after you get the log out of your eye, then you can see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Paul writes in Galatians 6, 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burden, thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So, there are going to be times when love demands that you confront your spouse. And, you know, this is, it can be complicated in your own mind, because we just said, well, love covers a multitude of sins. How do I know when to confront her and when to let it pass? And there are biblical guidelines. There are minor things that it honors God if we just make a decision to overlook it and we move on. But there are issues, for example, you know, a wife sees her husband drinking too much and it's affecting him and how he treats the kids. This is an issue that's a danger for his own soul. Or, you know, she sees her husband watching inappropriate things on his computer or phone, and he's trying to hide it, but there's evidence of that. That this is something, it's not just for their marriage, which is an issue, but it's something that can be poisonous to him personally. It's going to affect his relationship with God. So, you know, significant issues. Another would be just something that's happening and it's affecting your relationship with each other. I have situations sometimes with Caroline where she will do something or not do something that bothers me. And I'll even tell myself, okay, Jim, if you were really godly, you would just let this one pass. But it's bugging me and I'm struggling. And I'll say, Caroline, I probably should not make an issue of this, but it would really help me if you would ask me to forgive you, and then I'll forgive you and we'll move on. And that's how it works. So there are times when it's necessary to go. It's the most loving thing is to go. In Leviticus 19:18, it says you should love your neighbor as yourself. And the preceding verse in some translations says you shall confront or reprove your neighbor. That it's faithful to the wounds of a friend. And so in the context of marriage, nobody probably knows you better than your spouse. And they're going to see things and notice things that no one else sees or notices. And so our duty is sometimes to go. Now, a question will be raised, well, isn't a wife supposed to submit to her husband? Yes, but that doesn't mean that she is muzzled and she's not allowed to point out his sin. In Matthew 18, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, what do? You go to him. It doesn't say unless it's your husband, in which case you can't say anything. There are some husbands who are guilty of what has been labeled by some hyper-headship, where instead of using their leadership to serve their wife in a Christ-like way, they use it in a domineering way. And we've had cases of husbands who were abusive, drunk, sexually immoral, and they would forbid the wife from confronting them or involving anybody else. That is not what these passages are about. That's not what your leadership is about. That a wife has even the duty in love to go to her husband. What about 1 Peter 3? Well, it says if your husband is unbelieving or clearly disobedient to the word, a point may come where you'd be quiet, trying to win him without a word. But then I would go back to the point, husbands, do you really want to be that guy? Where your wife, you're the fool who will not listen, and so your wife has to be quiet and just pray that God will grant you repentance. That's not a good place to be. In a godly marriage, both husband and wife will welcome the other one to lovingly and gently reprove them. My joke about our marriage is that it's not a joke, it's actually true too, that early in our marriage, Caroline got the wrong idea that to be submissive means that she didn't confront me. She just put up with everything. And she rarely confronted me. And then she got biblical counseling training about 10, 15 years ago, and she realized that to be my helper means that she should point out my sin, and my joke is she's been making up for lost time. And yet she exemplifies what Galatians 6:1 is saying in terms of the Bible. It doesn't just say that you should confront your brother, your sister, your spouse, that it tells you how to do it. I will also come back to the challenge for many of us is, well, how do you respond when someone, especially your spouse, comes to you? And this is a verse literally that I can tell when Caroline's about to correct me, probably because I already know what I did that she thought was wrong. And here it comes. And I quote to myself Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8. I've memorized it, but I'll read it just to make sure I get the wording right. It says, do not reprove a scoffer or he will hate you. Reprove a wise man and he will love you. And so here's the question. And that's it. Am I going to be a foolish scoffer who hates being corrected and pushes away the people who want to correct me? Or am I going to be a godly, wise person who loves the people who love me enough to correct me? Also realizing that it's hard to correct someone, especially in authority over you. So we restore each other. Now, back to Galatians 6:1. This is a verse, it's just a magnificent verse. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, sometimes when there's very serious sin in marriage, one of the most helpful things for the innocent spouse to realize is that this word trespass or sin, that we need to realize that your spouse's sin is primarily against God and not you. Back to the wife whose husband was unfaithful. Unfaithfulness really, or pornography or drunkenness or anger, really is much more a reflection of a broken relationship with God than a broken relationship with a spouse. And so just realizing that this person did this because they were in the flesh and not in the spirit. It was not as much about us as it is about this person in relationship to God. And then the operative word in Galatians 6:1 is that you who are spiritual should restore them. And so restoration means to fix something. It's like mending a broken bone. It's used elsewhere, that Greek word in the New Testament, of fixing a broken net, fishermen fixing the net. If the net's got a big hole in it, you're going to starve your family because you won't catch any fish. And so when you see that when someone has sinned, even sinned against you, or you see they're in sin, you're there as a restorer. You're there to repair. And my analogy would be that you go as a nurse or a doctor rather than a judge or a lawyer. And so you look at the person like in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where you see the guy beaten and bloody by the road, and you have compassion, and you're there to help mend them. And instead of saying, well, you foolish person, you got yourself into this mess. You know, if they're in sin, you're there to help them, to repair them, rather than just venting your anger and frustration. So you're there to fix them. And then who's qualified to do that? You who are spiritual. And in the context, this is where chapter division, sometimes we miss stuff, is this all began back in chapter 5, verse 13, about how we should walk in love, not biting and devouring each other. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. And then the deeds of the flesh include outbursts of anger and strife. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness. And that if you don't try to correct people if you're in the flesh. And actually, what happens in reality in so many relationships, especially marriage, is that people avoid correcting until they finally get so angry, they erupt and they judge in anger and they correct in a fleshly way. Well, I've had it now and I'm going to tell you what I think. And Jesus says correcting people is like getting a splinter out of their eye. If somebody's going to take a splinter out of your eye, who do you want it to be? Do you want it to be some really angry person with a rusty knife? I'm going to get that splinter out of your eye. Or do you want it to be someone who is highly trained, nurse or doctor, coming with sterilized tweezers to gently, as it says in Galatians 1. So don't try to correct somebody if you're not walking in the Spirit. And if you're angry, you need to get right with God before you try to do eye surgery. You restore them gently as you're walking in the Spirit. And if you're not in the Spirit, you need to spend some time with the Lord to be able to be fit to restore them. And then we also know biblically there are, if you go to your spouse and they will not listen to you, sometimes you need help at that point. If they won't listen. And that's Matthew 18. If your brother won't listen to you, you bring somebody else along. And that's where godly couple in the church, elders and their wives, or elders help you to restore when they won't listen to you. A story from our own marriage was there was an occasion over 20 years ago where I became angry with Caroline, sinfully angry. And my way of being angry is just to be quiet and not to make eye contact and not to talk. You just withdraw, which is torturing my wife. She wants to feel close. And she's trying to get me to engage in what is upsetting me, and I'm punishing her in a very sinful way by just being withdrawn. And went on a day or two, and she finally said, if you do not talk to me, I'm going to call, and she named one of our elders, and he's going to come over and help us. And I was the preaching pastor in the church, and I really decided I did not want elders coming over to my house. But she was following biblical principle. That's what the Bible says she should do. And we've never gotten to that point again in the last 20, 25 years, because I know what would happen if I went down that road. Sometimes you need help. And that's where just loving counsel can come in. If you get stuck, we will tell people we do premarriage counseling. If you ever feel like you're stuck, get help. Just agree ahead. It's a prenup. I don't make them write it down, get a lawyer to sign it or anything, but make an agreement. If you're stuck and you need help, get the help to resolve your conflicts, and don't wait till things get worse. Don't let the weeds keep growing. And then the other is to forgive as you've been forgiven. That's the other aspect of peacemaking. And this is where the gospel is so powerful. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And so our forgiveness is like God's forgiveness. It's not earned, it's granted. It's not doing penance. Some of us kind of become Roman Catholic almost, like, okay, you got to do penance, you got to go to purgatory, you got to do all this stuff if I'm going to forgive you, you got to go in the doghouse. No, forgiveness is something where you freely grant to the person not what they deserve, but you show grace to them. And it's a privilege to be able to resemble God's grace by granting forgiveness. And the key to this is the gospel itself. Just because of time, I'm not going to go through the whole parable of the unmerciful servant, but it's in Matthew 18. It starts in verse 21. It goes through verse 35. But you know the story where you have the servant who owed his master 10,000 talents. And interestingly, when the master wanted to be repaid, the servant said, give me time. He said, you know, I will pay. Just give me time. That's ridiculous because 10,000 talents is like billions of dollars. He was never going to be able to repay. But the master forgave him. And it's a picture of God's forgiveness to us. But there's one point in the parable. It's not every detail is an allegory, but the point of the parable is you have been forgiven so much. You've been forgiven a debt that even $1 billion doesn't reflect how much God has forgiven you in Christ. And now your fellow servant, owes you 100 denarii, which is not small. 100 denarii is like a third of a year's wage. It's like $20,000 or more in our way of reckoning in our culture. It's not a little bit, but compared to billions and billions, it is small. And so we forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. One other thing, by the way, I'd point about that parable is that the forgiveness we've received is actually better than in the parable, even though $10 billion or whatever, it seems like a lot to be forgiven. If the parable matched God's forgiveness to us more precisely, God didn't just wipe away our debt, right? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. And again, the point of the parable, which is an infallible and perfect expression of truth, is God forgave you a whole bunch, you should forgive others. It's just a parable. But if the parable matched what God did for us in every respect, it would be more like he would take the servant and say, not only do I forgive your debt, I'm adopting you as my son and you're my heir and you get everything. That's what God has done for us. And after God's done that for us, that enables us to forgive. So in the case of the couple where the wife found the note, as he sought forgiveness and pulled the weeds and she granted forgiveness in a biblical way, she gave me the note she'd been carrying around in her purse for a year, the handwritten thing. And as she understood the greatness of God's grace and forgiveness to her, it empowered her to show that same forgiveness to her husband. And another thing that's in your notes, and Ken Sandy came up, the promises of forgiveness. Jeremiah says that in the new covenant, God will remember our sins no more. Doesn't mean God didn't remember that we sinned. It means he treats us as if we hadn't sinned. And when you forgive, you're giving up the right to judgment. You're giving up the right to bring it up again. Love keeps no record of a wrong suffered. You're not going to gossip and tell everybody else the bad thing they did to you. And you're going to do all that you can to treat them with grace and mercy as if it hadn't happened. So when the wife forgave her husband, it was like, okay, well, I forgive you, but, you know, you're sleeping downstairs, I'm sleeping upstairs, and we'll just stay married and, you know, see the grandkids now and then. But, you know, nothing. It's you. You engage, the ideal is full restoration. And that, because God treats us as if we'd never sinned. He shows us great mercy. So, in terms of, you know, pulling the weeds, this is a process. Now, what often happens in marriages is when they've gone a long time and they have the garden full of weeds, there's a big weed pulling operation. Just like if your garden was neglected for months, you'd have a lot of work to do initially. But after you've pulled all the weeds, there are two more things you need to think about. One is that because we live in a fallen world, even if you get every single weed out of there, does that mean you'll never have a weed again? No, there's still going to be weeds. And I had one couple where they were just amazed at being able to, they were probably in their 50s, they were amazed, they sought forgiveness, they felt so much better. And then they come back like several months later and they're all bad off again because after this initial big weed pulling operation, then when other things came up, they didn't deal with it. They let the sun go down in their anger and here we go again. What you need to do is hate weeds. that just you don't want to go to bed with unresolved conflict. Or, you know, if you're exhausted, it's 2 a.m, you say, we're going to resolve this tomorrow. But you deal with things quickly. And there's hope because it doesn't have to be equal. It doesn't have to be fair in a human sense. Through the grace of the gospel, there can be forgiveness and confession and restoration. It's glorious what God can do, but you have to keep at it. The second aspect is, you didn't get married just to have a patch of bare dirt, right? You got married for the flowers and the joy that a husband and wife bring to each other, that you share life together, that you communicate. And so now, with the time I have left, and maybe a little more than that, that positively, the Lord wants us not just to pull the weeds and the thorn bushes, but to put effort into our marriages. You know, you put all this effort in the marriage when you were courting, and there are gifts and flowers and conversations, and life gets busy with jobs and children and even church, all this other stuff. But to joyfully make effort to enjoy life together. And part of it is talking. One of the verses that I use for communication a lot is Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And it's talking about generally how we should care for each other lovingly, but I apply it specifically to communication. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And this kind of goes along with me with what we'll talk about. We've split men and women in 1 Peter 3:7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That in the area of communication, it's very important that you know what are the needs of my spouse. And even beyond communication, in terms of romance and affection and, you know, all the joys that marriage is supposed to bring, is that marriage is not about me getting my needs met. Marriage is about me meeting the needs of my spouse. So like in the area of communication, one thing I learned early in our marriage is it's not uncommon for a man to have communication needs that are about like this, and for the wife to have much bigger communication needs. And what I had to learn is that I need to understand what my wife is yearning for. And Carolyn actually has a talk she gives to women. It's called The Lonely Wife. And there's some women who are lonely while married, where the husband's happy to eat dinner. He would like some affection at the end of the day. But he doesn't have any great need to actually talk and share life with his wife. And quite frankly, she's been watching Hallmark movies and reading Jane Austen novels, and she had bigger things in mind when she got married. And a wise husband is going to learn. And so in our marriage, learning that this is really important to Caroline, and they're practical things. I mean, it'll be different in each relationship, but there are things that I learned very early on. One is that I'm not neglecting other responsibilities if I spend 30 minutes or an hour hanging out with my wife, hearing about her day. I'm actually maintaining my qualifications to be an elder or a pastor in the church by cultivating my marriage. So it's not like I've got all this other stuff to do. And I'm a very task-oriented guy. And so I've got this to-do list. I mean, I got here this morning and I'm grading assignments on my computer so that I am not behind. And actually probably guilty of neglecting some of you while I did that. Please forgive me. 7 A's later. But to understand, it helped me to understand, and this is the same true with kids as well, is that like things we did from early in our marriage and empty nest, it's been different, some easier and positive ways, but we have like three levels that we work on. One is kind of I called it the daily debriefing, which is not very romantic sounding. But even when we had kids, realizing that Caroline had a day, that she wants another human being to hear about her day and to be interested in her day. Just to tell me about the people she talked to, what happened with the kids, what's going on. And early in our marriage, she didn't have to make a list. She knew what she wanted to talk about. She just needed my attention. And thankfully, she's very patient. She'd wait until I was ready, and we would have a time, like, you know, get the kids doing something on their own so that we can make the time to talk at some point during the day. Just make sure that happens virtually every day. Now, there's another aspect of that, is that she wants to know what went on in my life. She wants to hear all about me and who I talk to and what I'm thinking and all of this. Now, I could not remember sometimes. She'd say, who did you talk to in church today? I go, I know I talked to somebody. I talked to lots of people. I don't remember. And then she learns, oh, I just heard that so-and-so is having a baby. Yeah, I knew that. Sorry, I should have told you. So I actually have carried around, it used to be note cards, now it's one of these little booklets where I will write stuff down that I need to tell Caroline so that when I finally get to talk to her, I will tell her. Like, we were apart for a couple days this week, and maybe now that she's getting older, she's making lists too. We just save up stuff because we want to be close and share life together. She's got her own book now. She's waving it up there. And so part of getting, you know, just sharing life thoroughly with each other. And then more extended times where we, you know, that's the date night thing that people talk about. I found that we have had a difficult time having a deep conversation while in our own house. And that's because our house is full of distractions. You're looking around and this thing needs to be fixed and this thing isn't where it belongs. And if there are little people running around who want your attention, it's really hard to have a deep extended conversation. And so getting away from the house. And if you don't have money, go to a park. Go take a walk. But do something to get away and be able to have a deeper, more extended conversation. Some people say weekly, bi-weekly. Plan it and do it. It doesn't happen because you don't plan. And the urgent, all the other things happen that push it away and cause it to be delayed and you neglect what really matters. And then we would also have at least once a year, typically an anniversary, we would go away for a few days. We would often get seminary students to watch our kids while we, I don't think we ever did this to you because you came after our kids were grown, but we did it to others. And, you know, we'd say, Mom and Dad love you and we'll take a vacation with you someday, but now and then we just love being together so much we're going to go away together. And we would have more deep, more extended conversations. Sometimes the things you do when you're courting, like you're planning how many children you're going to have and where you're going to live and what are you going to do, and none of that happens the way you thought when you were courting, but it's fun to talk about. Well, having those kinds of conversations after you're married as well. Where are we now? How's it going? We actually wrote down lists of goals and hopes and dreams, and we also just enjoyed each other. That's another aspect. It's, you're not wasting your time just to have fun together like you did when you were dating or courting, and bring happiness to each other. On my Facebook feed, on our anniversary, every year it pops up where I took her to a stamp show one year for our anniversary. Because Caroline, all her life, has collected stamps. And she'd never been to a stamp show. She'd been to stamp shops. And for her, it was just like taking a kid to Disneyland. Because she brought her big stamp book and she's looking for this one and looking for that one, and they've got an upside down flying Jenny on display with a security guard and a gun guarding it so nobody will steal the little stamp that's worth a huge amount of money. But when you love somebody and you're getting along with them, you find joy in bringing them joy. You find joy in saying, she loves to do this kind of thing, and you plan stuff to bring happiness to each other. Now, this is why I said, if you've got a bunch of weeds in your garden, you don't really care about making that other person happy. That's, you know, you got to deal with that first. But then the joy of marriage isn't just having someone serve you, but it's actually when you find joy in a Christ-like way of knowing them, being known by them, finding ways to enjoy life together, to bring happiness to each other. You want to avoid pitfalls. I've got some things in your notes about communication. Carefulness in speech, James 1:19, be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to anger. Proverbs 18 talks about, you know, the one who speaks before he listens, it's a folly and a shame to him. So to be a good listener, some people are more talkative than others, and some of us need to learn to be quiet and draw out our spouse. Some of us need to learn to speak. There are some people, and it's often the men, who are men of few words, and the wife, quite frankly, wants to know more of what's inside of him and not just surfacey things. To work at depth in communication. There are actually kind of counseling assignments with communication exercises that here's a list of questions to ask each other and talk about. And actually, I've got kind of a secret for you. All communication exercises work.
And some of you will go on retreats where you write each other letters, or you sit and you talk about this, and just working at it is going to make you closer. And it's something to be worked at. Another great verse for this is Proverbs chapter 20, verse 5. It says, "The plans in a man's heart are like a deep well, but a person of understanding draws it out." There are some people that it takes effort to, it's like you need a long rope to draw out of the heart of the other person what's really in there. Maybe they're afraid to open themselves up. Maybe they're not accustomed to revealing their thoughts and their feelings to others. And we were meeting with a young couple this past, I think, Monday night. And the wife was, you know, they're very young, been married less than 8 years. And the wife just said she didn't feel like her husband understood her at all. And I told the husband, "You need to get a longer rope for your bucket." That he's got this little short rope, he dips it in there, he pulls up air, and is not getting down deep where her thoughts and feelings are. And part of his problem is, and we were talking about this, that when finally it's like the analogy of work, but finally like the spring spouts up some water and she expresses some emotions because she's really upset about something, his solution is to cap the well. Yeah. That basically, well, okay, you got a problem, you're too emotional, let's solve the problem, let's fix it. And what she wants is understanding, not fixing it. She wants him to try to understand her feelings of sadness or disappointment and to enter into her sorrow. And she wants to be known more than she wants to be fixed. And sometimes it's the other way around, where the learning to draw out a man who has never learned to express his thoughts and his feelings beyond the surface, and to work at deepening the relationship. This also kind of gets back to my complaint about love languages. I mean, it's true that quality time and in-depth conversation is a great thing to desire. It also requires patience, because you may have married somebody who isn't very good at this yet, and it's going to take time before your spouse meets your needs in this area the way you were hoping. And that's where the love of Christ empowers you to keep loving them and to be patient, rather than saying, well, this person isn't speaking my love language, which is, again, focusing on me getting my needs met rather than me meeting my spouse's needs. So this is an area to put effort into, to work at. Another aspect is to share fellowship together. To have a spiritual side to your marriage and to your relationship. I think some men are kind of intimidated by the idea of spiritual leadership. They're afraid that they have to kind of come up with a whole worship service with, you know, an opening prayer, 3 songs, an 8-minute sermon, and a benediction at the end or something. I think many women would be thrilled if their husband would just start praying with them. Just the two of them, not just at meals and with kids, but just their burdens you're bearing, your concern for your kids. You've got financial challenges. You've got stuff going on all around you, challenges of life. And just to go together before God and to pray is one of the most intimate things I think a husband and a wife can do together, to take that time. It's something that we were weak at early in our marriage, and it's actually about 30 years ago. It was a crisis that we faced that drove us to our knees, where we couldn't sleep without praying. But I didn't enjoy the crisis, but I'm thankful to look back now for 30 years, virtually every night we pray together. It unites us, and we've got concerns and troubles and burdens, and we bear those together. You know, to talk about the Word together, to read the Word together, to be engaged together in the things of God is a lovely and good thing in marriage. I have on there, I mentioned Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. It said, what if we're having trouble communicating? Philippians 2 is saying, consider others more important than yourselves. Don't look only for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. A lot of times when it comes to communication, our problem is we want to be understood. We want to be heard. And we're not very quick to listen. And if you're objective in a conversation, and this is especially when there's a disagreement, a lot of times in a disagreement,
example, we're deciding where do we go for Christmas this year? Do we stay in Charlotte or do we go to Texas and see family like we do every year? And you know, we're discussing it. So often when the discussion is going on, each one of you feels like you're a lawyer for your own side, trying to persuade the other person to see it your way. And you're not listening very well to find out why do they think the way they do. And they yearn to be for their side to be understood. And there's actually, again, an exercise where I would base it on Philippians 2, where, okay, instead of continually trying to present my side mentality, if you just be quiet and listen, you'd see I'm right, pay attention, and then when she's talking, I'm reloading, okay, as soon as she stops, I'm going to try to say the same thing another way, maybe she'll finally get it this time, to actually consider her thoughts more important than my thoughts, which means, let me see if I understand what you're saying, to consider her, treating her with respect, and to consider her thoughts and her feelings above mine, and to listen well so that I can see if I get it. To be humble, to say maybe she does have wisdom there instead of being proud and saying, I'm the only one. And an exercise that we were taught early in our marriage that we've taught to others. Okay, husband, explain what the wife is saying, what you think she's saying, and you're now her lawyer. You present her case. Now, wife, you see if you think you understand what the husband has been saying, and then you both help each other to understand what you've missed. So, I've gone over by a couple minutes, but big summary that I'm going to read Ecclesiastes 9:9 again. God wants us to bring each other joy in marriage. He wants marriage to be a place of refreshment for us. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and your toil for which you have labored under the sun. And so to have the joy, first you need to pull the weeds. Bible through the gospel gives us wisdom and power to resolve conflict, to seek forgiveness, to forgive, to restore. But then not to be satisfied just with, you know, absence of war, but to positively plant the flowers, plant the fruit, whatever you're planting, to build into your marriage closeness and communication and personal intimacy and have fun and enjoy each other. And that as busy as life is, not to neglect these things, because God has called you to bring joy to your spouse and to invest the time and the effort that it takes to do that, realizing it is a gift from God. You're not neglecting really important things when you're investing in your marriage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you have spoken to us in your word. You hear us as we pray. Help us in our marriages to reflect the gospel, to reflect your relationship with us. If there are here people who have unresolved conflict, help them through the truths of your word to be reconciled. Peacemakers who can bring reconciliation to others, and then help us in our marriages to bring great joy to one another and to be united before you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.